Can you all hear me? I'm not sure I've got the technology working right. Okay, good. Thank you, Craig. Thank you, all of you, for the privilege of being here this morning and speaking to you. I bring you greetings from Crossway Church in Keene. They are praying for you all this morning, and it's a delight to know that we are in gospel partnership with one another. We have a lot of things in common, a lot of a shared heritage. We also celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and so I was thankful not to have to miss that this morning. So thank you again for welcoming us, me and my family. They're all here with me this morning. And I know that there is a degree of risk involved. Anytime you ask somebody to come in from outside to preach, I know a few of you, but I don't know most of you, and you don't know me. And even more so, it's a risk to invite somebody to come into the pulpit in the midst of a series that you all have been working through together, that you have a team of men who have been working together to unfold the scriptures over the course of, I guess, a year, right? This series that you're working through. I haven't been a part of that conversation. I haven't been working through all of those texts with you and the topics that you've been steeped in for the last few months. But frankly, I feel like every time I step up into the pulpit in my own church, it's a risk. it's a risk because there's nothing in particular about me to commend me to being a conduit of God's truth. And not just because I don't yet have a degree in biblical studies or an MDiv, or that's a minor point when compared to the fact that I know, you all know, just generally speaking, theologically speaking, you know I'm a sinner. But I know what that really means for me. And as I have been immersed in this text over the last week or so, I am convicted as a complainer. And I know that in that I fail to uphold the standard of God's holiness. I fail to represent Him. I fall short of the mark of holding up the standard of His goodness, His holiness, by a complaining spirit. I fail to show the gratitude and the devotion that He deserves for His immeasurable grace toward me. But each time I preach, I have to remember that this is God's word, and that it shall not return to Him empty, but it shall accomplish the purposes that He has set forth for it. So if I succeed in nothing more than reading God's word out loud to you this morning, then it shall succeed in the thing for which He has sent it. Amen? Amen. So that's good news for all of you. But what about me? Right, because I still have this problem. I still have this complaining spirit, and I continue to stumble, to trip over this heart of distrust in the God who saved me. Well, in keeping with the theme, as I've understood it from this series that you're in, tracing God's gospel plan, and this particular section of it entrusted, looking at how the plan, the gospel promise, has been revealed through the first five books, the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. Well, I was asked to preach from, I was told, anything from the desert wanderings, which that's a lot to pick from. But there's one story that jumps out for me, and it probably does for many of you. It's a story that Paul mentions in a list of rebellions of Israel in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. And about that, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And not only that, that alone would beckon us to look at this among those other incidents in the stories of Israel's desert wanderings. But Jesus himself actually uses this story to explain the very reason that he came to earth in the flesh. So it's particularly fitting for this series that we look at this story. But it's also unique among all of the outrageous things that happened during that wilderness experience. It's unique in the way that God responds to his rebellious people. And I hope that as we look at the peculiarities of this story, that it will help us in our own desert wanderings. So, if you turn with me in the book of Numbers, it's the fourth book in your Bibles, Numbers chapter 21. And a little introduction while you're turning there. The Hebrew title of the book is Bemidbar. I'm not a Hebrew speaker. I practiced this, did me no good. Bemidbar. It's the key word in the opening sentence of the book. It simply means in the wilderness. And that's an apt summary of the book. It's really an apt description of humanity's state since the Garden of Eden. Right? We were made for paradise, but we wander in the wilderness in a futile rebellion against God's good law. Numbers starts from Sinai, where God delivers his law. He establishes his covenant with the people of Israel through Moses. And then we follow the nation across Arabia to the threshold of the promised land. Not a terribly long journey for this massive nation of people. It understandably takes them some time to get there, but only about a year, maybe 2 years. But as most of you know, the people rebel. They're right there, and they receive this bad report from 10 out of the 12 spies that were sent into the land, and they reject God's goodness. They reject his plan for them, and they demand to go back to Egypt. And so that entire generation, all of those who were counted at the beginning of the book of Numbers, all those 20 years and older, were doomed to perish in the wilderness. And it took 40 years. 40 years of wandering. And they were right there. Every last one of them, 20 years and older, perished in the wilderness until finally the younger generation could go in and take possession of the land that was promised to Abraham. Now, we enter the story in chapter 21 at the transition from that generation that was doomed to perish to the next generation who would enter the promised land. Aaron's brother, Moses' brother Aaron, the high priest, has just died. A little before that, Miriam, Moses' sister, had died. These representatives of that previous generation. So the older generation that they represented is all but gone. And the next generation has just had their first big triumph. They were attacked by residents of Canaan, those very same people that the Israelites would have to conquer as they took the land. So this is kind of a test for them, and they have a great victory over those attackers. And so things are looking up, right? Well, let's read together, beginning in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That is the manna sent by God from heaven. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is God's word. When Becky and I were teaching Sunday school to first through third graders, we were working our way through the Old Testament, and we came to this story right about this time of year. And it was a beautiful day, and we had to come up with some kind of activity after the Bible lesson for the kids to do, and the curriculum had all kinds of suggestions about carpet games or crafts or things to help this story to sink in, to be remembered. But again, it was a beautiful day, and we knew the kids were going to be squirrely. So like veteran camp counselors and program staff people, we came up with an outdoor game creatively named Snake on a Pole Tag. So we made a big circle, and we had three sock puppets, very simple sock puppets, snakes. And we gave two of them to two of the kids, and we put one on a broom handle and stuck it in the ground in the middle of the circle. And the kids with the puppets, you guessed it, would chase all the other kids around and try to bite them or, you know, tag them. And whenever someone was tagged, they had to freeze until they looked at the snake on the pole. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is ridiculous. What kind of a challenge is that? Like, why would the kids even bother to put the puppets on and chase the kids around? And if they're just all they have to do is look at this thing and they can just keep on running. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you haven't spent a lot of time with first through third graders. It was a smash hit, a highlight memory, and I think for the kids, I know it was for me. but they had a blast. But what's ridiculous about the game actually comes from what's outrageous about this story. Because the solution to this deadly problem is so easy. I said there's a number of things about this that make it unique among all the rebellion, judgment, mercy stories in the book of Numbers. That's a pattern that we see over and over again: rebellion, judgment, and mercy. But we're going to look at some of the oddities about this particular story, and hopefully by looking at those, we'll be able to unpack the meaning of that story for us. So I have an outline up here for you. This is as technological as I could get. To walk you through this, that will be up there the whole time. But this is the outline. Rebellion, number one, rebellion is natural, common, and insane. Number two, the deadliness of sin is a call to repentance. And third, the remedy for sin's venom is Christ crucified. So first, rebellion is natural, common, and insane. As I said, this is the second generation of Israelites, the ones who were teenagers or younger when the first census was taken. They aren't the same ones who rebelled at the threshold to the Promised Land. They aren't the same ones who demanded to go back to Egypt. But they're the same lineage. They are descendants of Adam who look at what God has given and they say, "Not good enough." Now, their frustration is understandable. They've had to go the long way around because Edom, this nation that stood between them and the land promised to them, their ancestral brother. Remember, Esau was the brother of Jacob, or Israel. So these should have been friendly to them, but they refused to let them pass through. So they've had to go that much longer, spending their whole lives in the desert, eating the same food, wearing the same clothes. And now they've got to go that much longer, even more time. We understand their frustration, and we don't think of complaining. We don't think of frustration as being a really big deal sin. But guess what? It is a really big deal sin. And here's the irony. It is insane. They have been, this generation has been provided for every day of their lives with food in a place where nothing grows, with water coming out of a rock, with clothes that never wear out. And this is the desert, sand and rock, but their clothes and their shoes never wear out. And not only that, they have been, every day of their lives, overshadowed by the presence of God, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud that has gone before them, that has led them every step of the way, that has spoken to them through Moses. And these people, many of them, were old enough to remember what God had done to the Egyptians. They were old enough to remember what God had done to their parents and grandparents who rebelled against him in the wilderness. So this is insane. But it is the story of every human being since the garden. Right? We every time we complain, we say, God is not doing enough. He is not wise enough. He is not good enough. My plans are better. And, you know, I've heard people say, and I probably said it myself, it's okay to complain to God. You know, go to him with your complaints. It's okay to be angry with God. He's a big God. He can take it. And he is a big God. And he can take it. But can you take it? You know, the argument that's often given for why we should complain to God, and I think it's a valid one, is look at the Psalms. Look at all the complaints in the Psalms. And to that I say, yes, look at the Psalms. Really look at them. Look at Psalm 73, where Asaph is so sorely tempted to complain. He said, my foot had almost slipped. Because he's looking at the prospering of the wicked, how they go on oppressing and getting away with it, and how it seems pointless. All of his effort to obey God's law seems pointless. Until he says, I came into the house of the Lord. He comes into God's presence to get his heart set right. And he writes, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So, when we feel like whining, complaining about the circumstances that we find ourselves in, Let's do it with the psalmists. I wrote this down in the second person. I said, when you find yourself complaining, but this has been working on me. I need to do my complaining with the psalmists and let them set my heart straight. They will show us the insanity of questioning God's goodness. He who did not spare his only son, will he not with him freely give us all things? It's insane to question his goodness. And the Psalms will do that. They will show you that the insanity of questioning his goodness, even in the midst of lament, even in the midst of the life in, under this curse of sin, all of the discomfort and the pain and the tragedy, that we rightly go to him in lament. But then they turn us to look at his goodness and his promises, his faithfulness. Because here's the irony. When you complain about God's rule, the paths that he leads you through the desert, you're doing the very thing that got us there in the first place. Right? It was Adam and Eve's distrust of God, that God had somehow withheld some good thing from them that put them out of the garden and put us all under this curse. All sin is a refusal to trust what God has said about himself and about us, and instead to believe someone else's lie, to trust our own wisdom and not his. So yes, we look to the Old Testament scriptures, as Luke says, to for all of the things concerning him, concerning Christ. But why is Jesus there? When we look to the Old Testament, why do we find Jesus there? We find him there because we find ourselves there. We, sinners, find a heritage of sinners who need a Savior. And so we find these foreshadowings, these prefigurings of Christ in response to that sin, that the sin that leads to exile and the need, the hope, that glimmer of hope for restoration. We get these little restorations along the way throughout the Old Testament until finally we see in the book of Revelation the final and ultimate restoration of all things. But we're not there yet. We don't want to jump too quickly to how this story ends with the snake on the pole, because there is more here for our instruction. Did I mention 1 Corinthians 10 at the beginning? Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul references these events that happen in the book of Numbers, I won't read them all, but listen. In verse 9, he says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." So as I said, rebellion is natural and it's common, but it's insane. And when you do put God to the test, let's be instructed by this, because you will, we all will put God to the test. We will complain, we will grumble. Remember the people of Israel, right? This is written down for our instruction. Remember that and let it sober you about the deadliness of sin. So here's another unique feature about this story, and it has to do with our second point. The deadliness of sin is a call to repentance. This is the only rebellion, judgment, mercy story in Numbers where the intercession of Moses doesn't just end the plague. God responds to their complaint by sending these serpents, these fiery creatures. Don't have time this morning to go into all the different theories about what makes these serpents fiery, whether they were little fire-breathing dragons or shiny, coppery-looking snakes, or whether their bite was had a burning sensation to it. Doesn't really matter for the point of this. The point is that it was deadly. They bit people and many of the people of Israel died. But the people repent, they acknowledge their sin, and they beg Moses to pray for them. And he prays. He prays as they ask him to take the serpents away. And he doesn't. He doesn't take the serpents away. They go right on biting people. This has never happened before, where the people repented, Moses interceded, and the plague did not stop. They just kept on biting people. But instead, he gives them another serpent, this one made of bronze or probably copper, and set up on a pole. So now the dynamic you have is this. Your sin has, you're putting God to the test, you're doubting his goodness, has resulted in a mortal wound. You have this venom, this poison coursing through your veins. And now you have a choice to make. Will you trust him now? Right? You didn't trust his law. Will you trust his grace? Will you accept his remedy? No matter how ridiculous it seems, right? No matter how outrageously easy it is to just look up at the pole and keep on going. You say, it's just, where's the penance? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the work that I can do to claw back a little bit of my dignity at the same time as gaining forgiveness? No, none of that. No, it's just humbly trusting him and doing what he says. And why such a disgraceful image? Why this symbol of sin, right? Of the curse, the very picture of man's very first rebellion that plunged us all into this chaos. Why? What does the symbol of the serpent even mean? We could spend all day debating the historical and theological and archaeological arguments for why the serpent in this particular situation was the symbol that. But you've got poison coursing through your veins. You got minutes to live. Are you going to just look? Will you trust him? Will you believe that what is stinging you, what is killing you, is your rebellion? And that he will heal you. He will forgive and he will heal if you will just look at the one that he has lifted up. In every other case, intercession and mercy saved the people as a nation, right? It preserved a remnant so that not all of them died, that the promise to Abraham of a people who would possess the land could be fulfilled. But here, the sting of the serpent was deadly, right? The deadly punishment was still there. But now, even for the ones who were stung, even for the ones who had received the penalty, at least the initial penalty for their sin. Well, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? It says, the sting of death is sin. Right? Death, how does death kill you? It kills you by sin. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this sting of death now becomes a call to repentance. It's not an immediate death. There is time yet for you to repent, to look up. But not just for the one who has never turned to him before. And if you're here this morning and you have never turned to him in repentance, acknowledged the deadliness of your sin, your offense to God, and the gracious provision of Christ as your Savior, as your substitute, then by all means, look. Don't wait. The poison is in your veins. Look to him. But it's not just for those who have never turned to Christ before, but for everyone who has trusted him but continues to stumble in sinful unbelief. It's for me. It's for every one of you. Now, I already told you where we're going, and many of you knew this before we started, but that third point, the remedy, excuse me, the remedy for sin's venom is Christ crucified. And I don't want us to be too quick, too easily satisfied to simply recognize the symbolism that, okay, yes, we see Christ prefigured in the Old Testament. Now we know that that this was all planned from the beginning. That's hugely important. But remember, these Old Testament stories are in there for our instruction as Christians, not just to see him foreshadowed, but to learn from him there in that Old Testament setting. So yes, there's the warning. We've already talked about the warning against complaining and grumbling. That's Paul's point in that paragraph in 1 Corinthians, along with all the other warnings from the people's foolishness in the desert. But how does this picture of Christ help us now? Now, I alluded to this before, that Jesus refers to this incident about himself in John chapter 3. He's explaining to Nicodemus why he has come in the flesh as the Son of Man. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believed in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." These are very famous verses. Probably for most of you, the one right in the middle there is the first verse you ever memorized. John 3:16. But have you ever thought about all of those verses in the context of the serpents in the wilderness? Because that's the story that Jesus is fleshing out in his explanation to Nicodemus of why he came. Those who do not believe are condemned already. The poison is already in your veins. But the remedy is right there. It's right there for anyone who will look, who will receive it in faith. Now, I'll say it again. You didn't trust his law, but will you trust his grace? The first time you look at him is the moment that a new life begins, right? A life, it's not the end of the looking. Right? It's the beginning of a lifetime of looking, because the serpents don't leave the camp. They keep on biting the people. It's a lifetime of looking. We continue to sin. We continue to feel the sting that lets us know that we still need a Savior. Not that your salvation can be lost. Once you are his, you are his. But the new life that you have in Christ is a life of continual repentance. It's a life of mourning sin and rejoicing in your Savior. I didn't give you a big idea at the beginning, but if there is a big idea, I'm going to borrow this from Thomas Watson, Puritan pastor and writer. When sin is your burden, Christ will be your delight. That'd be a good quote to write down in your notebooks. Thomas Watson, when sin is your burden, Christ will be your delight. Every time you feel that sting, you look to him because you trust him to forgive, to heal, to restore. Now, the Israelites may have never understood why there was a snake put up on a pole, of all things, right? Why this image of horror, this image of the curse? They didn't need to understand to trust God's remedy as provided, as offered. But for us, we look on this disgraceful image. And we sang this morning about the beautiful cross. That's crazy. That we can call this thing beautiful, this image of a crucified man. It's horrific. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Greeks. But to us who are being saved. You know, when we look at this crucified man, we see one who redeemed us. This is Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin. He became a curse. This is incredible. That we were promised, right, in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Of the serpent. And how does he do it? He crushed the head of the serpent, this symbol of the sin that killed us, by, bear with me here, becoming the serpent. He became the picture of the curse. He became sin to die. He crushed the serpent by becoming the serpent and then dying. And then he rose again. And he left sin and death behind, defeated. So let's never grow numb to the sting of sin. Never lose our sense of its deadliness, but may it continue to drive us to look to him daily, hourly, moment by moment, to turn our eyes on him in the confidence that he will forgive. And may that constant looking on the Savior, trusting, the growing trust in his grace, strengthen our trust in his law. Right? We're coming back to obedience, not as a means of being saved, but as an outflow of being saved. We trust his grace so that we can learn to trust his law, so that his holiness would be put on display in our lives. His goodness would be magnified, that others would see and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. We can't comprehend. Only you could have thought of this outrageous plan to save us. But Lord, may it never cease to overwhelm us, to astound us, and to drive us to repent, to grieve our sin, to feel its sting so that we will delight in the one who saved us. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers here and ask your blessing as they grow together. And I pray for anyone who has not yet trusted him, that they would do so today. The remedy is right here. Thank you for your son, for not sparing him, and for the glorious promise of a future with him. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.